All right. Well, it's good to see you all. Let's just go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its authority and its power, its ability to change minds and hearts. God, I pray that our hearts would be softened this morning by your Holy Spirit, that we would be receptive to the things that you want to say to us, that you would anoint our ears, that you would anoint my lips, that the things that I speak would be true to your word. God, come and come in power this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I really wanted to use like 300 pictures and illustrations from our trip, but we're going to go slowly over time, just a couple here and a couple there. So, or else it would have been a really long message. I was over at the Donahue's last week and started telling the story. I don't think we got to even New York by the time it had been like 2 hours. And someone was like, I gotta go do laundry. All right. Well, we are in 1 John chapter 5. The title of our message is That You May Know. I want to begin, actually, in verses 11 through 13. It says, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is what this message is about, is that we may know that we have eternal life. That is what John is trying to communicate here. He has a specific audience, and that specific audience is you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And the message is that you may know that you have eternal life. So this message is about assurance, our assurance that you have eternal life. Who has this? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Everyone who is believing, trusting him, placing their faith and hope in the true Jesus and what he has done has eternal life. John goes into detail as to why this is true throughout the epistle, but particularly here in these verses this morning. He makes an argument that we're going to follow through. It's a long argument, but it's a great argument as to why we can know this truth. Now, I want to reiterate that this is not a test that he is giving you to test yourself by. It is not as if he is saying these are tests that I have given you so that you can hold your lifestyle up to them and make the determination of whether or not you are saved and have assurance based upon the results of the test. If that were the case, then where would your ultimate assurance be? In your works, correct? If we had that, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Now, these things are written that you might know. K-N-O-W, know that you have eternal life. And so, what we see, it's so much. You know, Bill gave that message about the solas last week. And this message really is about the solas and just an indication of the power of the solas in our life. What John is saying is we are conquerors. We are victorious. And this is our assurance through faith, sola fide, in Christ, solus Christus. Our trust in him and not in anything we can do, but in his grace, sola gratia. So in the end, this passage is communicating, and this is in your notes, that our assurance is based upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the testimony of God. So let's begin in chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's a definite flow to John's argument here. You see it in his frequent use of terms. So he begins, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born, who believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God. That's an astounding statement, folks. Have you thought about that? That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes, sola fide, that Jesus is the Christ. Here is the sum of what is essential to our salvation, faith alone. Believing in someone, that someone being Jesus, solus Christus. The true Jesus, not a false Jesus, right? Not some other person, but it is a belief in the true Jesus. Who he is and what he has done, which is encompassed in the term Christ. Believes that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what is the Christ? I'm glad you asked. The Christ is the one who came to die on a cross for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He died and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. This is the Christ. And through belief in him, that this true Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins, we are born of God. Well, pretty gospel-like message, isn't it? Anyway, got away from the argument. John's progression is interesting here. He says, so everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Born of God being the key phrase. You see it three times in this passage right here, right? Then he says in the second phrase, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You see the repetition? So we see in this repetition in the second phrase, we know who it is that has been born of him. And who is that? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Pretty simple, right? So if we say we love the Father, then we ought to love everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He continues the progression. By this we know we love the children of God. Okay, so now everyone who believes loves the children of God. How do you love the children of God? By this we know we love the children of God. Well, who are they? Well, if we look at the first sentence, it tells us those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? So he tells us that we ought to love the children of God, those who have been born of him. If we say we love him, we are to love those who have been born of him. So what does that look like? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. That's interesting. We love God and obey his commands. And he says that is the essence of loving the children of God, is by loving God and keeping his commands. Now, there's an important distinction here that we need to make and make it clear, because one might come away with the idea that love is equated with obedience, that loving God is keeping his commandments. But that would be incorrect. There's a distinction made clearly in this line, loving God and keeping his commandments. He goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So there's this distinction between love and the keeping of commandments. As we saw with the Pharisees, when they attempted to keep the commandments, was it out of love for God? Absolutely not. We can do commandments and try to keep commandments all day, but we have to have love for God. And out of our love for God, we keep his commandments. Because we love him, we keep his commandments. We will love our neighbors as ourselves because we love God. We will love our brothers because we love God. Obedience derives from our love. So how is loving God and keeping his commandments demonstrating love for the children of God? I'm glad you asked. Loving God, number one. The first way we love our brothers is through loving God first. The love for the children of God ought to come from my love of God. The depth of my love for God will determine in many ways how I can love my brothers and sisters. It must derive from that devotion and love for God that I love my brothers and sisters. So this is the first thing. Our love for our brothers is rooted in and is grounded in our love for God. And second, the keeping of his commandments. You see, there's a large portion of God's commandments that tell us how to love our brothers and sisters, isn't there? His commandments show us what? His character, and teach us what love truly is, and how we are to relate to one another. How we are to love our brothers and sisters. How we are to care for our brothers and sisters. That is what these commandments do. They direct us. They are a directive, I guess is the best way to put it. They're a directive to us as to how we can love and care for one another. So how do we love our brothers and sisters? Well, we look at the commands of God. There's a certain beauty in this, too, because it doesn't say these commands are a rule by which we must be saved, does it? Whoops, I'm losing my mic here. They're a directive as how we are to operate in this world. And how we are to love those around us. That's why he says that keeping this is not a burden. It would be a burden if we looked and we said, oh man, I didn't love my brothers enough today. And then I'm all of a sudden there's this attached idea that if I don't do it well enough, then I'm not a Christian. Then I'm condemned. That would be a burden, wouldn't it? If every time we looked at the scriptures, we went, oh, I'm not doing enough. Because when would we say, yeah, I'm doing enough now? That's when we're in trouble, isn't it? Yeah. But this is not a burden. This is God directing us, saying, because you are saved, because you love me, here are the commands that I give you so that you can properly love your brothers and sisters. Because if we try to make up love of our own, if we don't obey his commands and use his commands, but we make up our own commands, what happens? You get the world out there, don't you? You see how they define love. Well, what is love? Well, it's whatever I want it to be. See a problem with that? Then I can make up love and say, well, killing my neighbor is love. If you say love is this, I can say whatever love is myself. We have to follow the commands of God. That is how we are to love. And it is a joy and not a burden to love God and to love his children. So the progression continues. For he says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So we can clearly see that this is part of the same thought because he is still speaking to those who have been born of God. Correct? The phraseology that he uses is the same as that in the first and second verses. So if we took this phrase and we kind of combined it with the other one, with the initial phrase, it would say, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes the world. Oh. Now, if you remember in our sermons earlier in the book, what does world mean? It means the godless world system. A culture that hates Christ, that despises the glory of God, and the name and reputation of God, and treads it underfoot. Couldn't figure out if it's treads or trods. Trods it underfoot? Sounds better. Tramples. Oh, there you go. Tramples it underfoot. You know, one of the fascinating aspects of our trip was discovering the world's attempt to remove Christianity from American history and world history altogether. We had met this guy in Washington, D.C., and before we went anywhere, he said, well, I caution you as to what's going to happen. He said, when you go to see the Gutenberg Bible, which we got to see, totally cool. There's only three perfect copies, and we got to see one of them. It was awesome. He said, but when you are there, you're going to have a docent giving a talk. And that docent is going to say, well, Gutenberg's intent was to make money. That's why he created the Bible. That's why he created the printing press, was so that he could make big bucks, not for the spread of the gospel. Like, are you kidding me? He said, nope, no. And then he said, and you're going to see some statues when you're in the Library of Congress. And one of them is of Moses with the Ten Commandments. And it is pointing to how our law was established and how our Constitution was established based upon the law of God, holding the Ten Commandments. He says, but the docent's going to tell you, That isn't Moses. No, that's one of our forefathers. And that's them carrying a book just because knowledge is the basis of the law of God. It's like, are you kidding me? No. We went through the American History Museum, and it was great. It was fantastic. It was beautiful. But the one thing that was interesting was the theme. Now, can anybody tell me what the theme of the United States was for years and years and years? It's on the front of our money. What does it say? In God we trust, correct? Do you think that appeared anywhere in the American History Museum? No, they changed the name. They actually said it's E Pluribus Unum. That is the foundation stone. That is the slogan of America now, is E Pluribus Unum. Not in God we trust. Now, if they did their research, they would know that E Pluribus Unum, out of the many one, is a direct reference to the triune God. But they're not that smart. And then we were at the it's now called the Civil War Museum. And I had been there several years before. And one of the coolest things I saw, there were two super cool things. One of them is this rosette, where two bullets that had been fired by either side actually hit each other perfectly and created this beautiful rosette. What are the chances that that happens? I mean, that was totally cool. But the other thing is I wanted to show the kids was there's this Bible that was there that this guy had in his pocketbook. And somebody had shot him, and the Bible stopped the bullet. That is an amazing story. And I looked, and I looked. I was like, where is this Bible? I know I've seen it before. I was here just a couple years ago. So I went downstairs. I said, so there's a Bible that stopped the bullet. Can you tell me where that is? They said, oh, that's in the back room. We don't display it. This is the world system that we live in, where the world is trying to eliminate God and God's people from history, from law, and from education. And that's just one aspect, isn't it? We walked into the Museum for Natural History, or Naturalistic History, if you would want to call it that. No mention of God, but there was a lot of evolution. That is the world around us, the godless world system. Yet John makes this declaration that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes this world. So he introduces another key term here. And what is that? It is overcome. He uses that word three times, that concept many times in this section. The Greek the Greek root of the word is Nike. Anybody know where that might come from? We know that term, don't we? From the swoosh. Nike. Hey, that's pretty cool. Now we know that when we wear Nike shoes, it means to overcome, to conquer, to be victorious. That is what the term means. We are more than conquerors. We are victorious through Jesus Christ. That is the term. That is the key. That is the term that we are talking about. As in sports, one wants to be Nike. They want to wear the victor's wreath by overcoming their opponents. How many of you guys watched the World Series? That was a pretty amazing World Series, wasn't it? Especially that one game that was 13-12. That was an awesome game. But the Houston Astros are Nike. They are victorious. They beat down the Los Angeles Dodgers and Hurricane Harvey, and they are Nike, victorious. But this, folks, is far more than a sporting event that we're talking about here, isn't it? We are victors over the world and are victorious eternally, forever and ever. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate victor. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The only reason that we overcome the world is because Christ has overcome the world. The only reason we overcome sin and death is because Christ has overcome sin and death. The only reason we overcome Satan is because Christ has overcome Satan. He has defeated him. He is victorious over Satan. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You guys remember that song from Carmen years ago? How many of you guys listened to Carmen? You have to be pretty old. Yeah. And the champion, you guys remember that song, The Champion? And it's this boxing match between Jesus and Satan. And Satan knocks him down and everybody's like, oh no, he's dead, he's defeated. And it begins the count, right? And the judge comes in and he begins to count. But he counts what? 10, 9, 8. And Satan's like, what? You count the wrong way. What are you doing? 7, 6. And it ends with him saying, he has won. Jesus Christ has won. He has defeated the enemy. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. And because of him, we will overcome. If you believe in Jesus, you will, capital, write it all caps, you will, I didn't put it all caps there, I should have. You will overcome because Christ is victorious. Romans chapter 8, it's a long passage, but it's so worth it. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's you, those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are Hooper Nike, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We could just finish right there and call it a day, couldn't we? What shall separate us? Tribulation? Distress? Angels or demons? Persecution, famine. Hey, he covers everything, folks. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And so John summarizes what he has just said in these four verses to reiterate and emphasize the message, which is this. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? By our faith in Christ, we are overcomers of this world, of this godless world system, by what? Our faith. Not by our works, by our faith in Jesus Christ. Sola fide in solus Christus. May God alone be glorified. But how can we know? I mean, for sure, Wolf, how can we know? How can we know that we really are overcomers? What proof will you give me that Christ and my faith in Christ are enough? I'm glad you asked. John's answer? God's testimony. That is what verses 6 through 11 are about. It is John pointing to God's testimony to the authenticity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the overcomer, and to the truth that those who trust in Jesus obtain eternal life. John is appealing to the authority of God's word, to God's testimony that God is truth. And that's what the rest of this section is about, establishing that as the foundation. So I want to take a step back and paint a picture. Let's say we're in a courtroom, and this claim, the claim that those who believe in Christ have eternal life, they have overcome the world, and have received eternal life is made. But the prosecution gets up. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, gets up. He says, but you don't know what Jason has done. And he begins to accuse. He did this and he did that. He said he had faith, but look at these actions. And he does it for Eric and for Paul and for Jonathan and for Jennifer. And each of us in here, and he's throwing these accusations. Look at all of this stuff. Calling into question our salvation and attempting to undermine our assurance. The defense lawyer, named John, does not attempt to say anything about those things, because he knows they're all true. Yeah. Rather, he calls for a witness's testimony as his defense. Now, we all know how notoriously unreliable witnesses' testimonies tend to be, don't we? We watched the show. I forget what the show was called, but it was a really cool show. But anyway, they had one thing where they said they had six people that all witnessed the same thing, and they went in and did the witness testimony, and all of them had different people identified. And you're like, whoa, really? That's crazy. So earlier this week, I asked Bill for an example of how an eyewitness testimony proved conclusively in a court case. I figured if anybody knew, Bill would know, right? He studied the law for many years. But the first thing that Bill said in his email was, well, people's testimonies tend to be notoriously unreliable. But here is a case where it was about this guy that was on trial for aiding in Auschwitz. He participated in and supervised the selection of Jews and inmates for the gas chambers. And this man's case was decided by this man's testimony. It was really amazing. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. Back to our example. So John is going to call a witness, but witnesses' testimonies are unreliable. So how in the world can this help? Well, why are they unreliable? Well, they don't see the whole picture, do they? Everybody sees through a lens, their lens, that is clouded. They're biased. They have motives as well. They don't know everything that happened. We must have an absolutely sure, truthful testimony in order to be sure of the case, don't we? And John is. And as John stands, everyone is shocked as to whom he calls. He says, the defense calls God. And so God steps down from the judgment, from being the judge. And the guy says, okay, come over here and put your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you yourself? I am the truth. This is my book. I have ultimate authority. I cannot lie. And so God takes the stand. Anyway, I'm trying to paint the picture for you of what is kind of going on here, what John is saying in this. where he appeals to the truth of the statement that those who believe that Jesus Christ have eternal life by appealing to the testimony of the Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, perfect, truthful God. You cannot lie, folks. The one who knows all things, past, present, and future. This testimony is absolute. This testimony cannot be unreliable. What higher authority can you appeal to? Really? You guys ever think about that? Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 6? The author of Hebrews is talking. He says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." So he's talking about assurance too. "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who have faith and patience inherit the promises." Then he appeals to what happened with Abraham. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." That is ultimate authority. Who's he going to swear by? He is the ultimate authority. Have you ever thought about that? We all appeal to authority in our beliefs, whether it be our religious beliefs or our beliefs about law or science or math. Our beliefs rest upon some final standard or authority. And ultimately, everything comes down to the issue of authority. The question ultimately comes down to who or what is my ultimate standard or authority? What is that thing? I mean, we saw it in this instance, in this illustration of the courtroom, right? The court appeals to what it believes is the highest authority. So it has people put their hands on the Bible. So help you, God. Why? Because God is the highest authority. And attempts to hold those testifying accountable by that authority. The same is true in all fields of study. We talked about this in the apologetics class. Take science. So many people says, "Oh, science, this is the authority. You know, if science says it, you ought to believe it." And that settles it. But science itself relies on over a dozen truths that itself cannot verify. What about those 12 things? Those things are authoritative over science. And guess where those 12 concepts come from? Shh, there's that secret. They're in the Bible. That's why we can trust science, because it relies upon the authority of God. But ultimately, every authority in the end, there must be an ultimate authority by which no other authority can appeal. And that authority is the one who made all things, who rules over all things, who is sovereign over creation and is perfect, who declares truth. And that is God. And so we turn to God's testimony, God's truth, God's word. Sounds like another one of those solas, which was sola scriptura. Man, another one of those solas popping up. Good job, Bill. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is our authority because it is the testimony, the word of the one true authority, who is God. As Bill was talking about sola scriptura, the thought came to mind of how we would determine anything to be true without the testimony of the word of God. He talked about the Catholic Church, right? How did they determine what was true? Well, the Pope says it. And then the next Pope comes along and says, "Well, he wasn't really right. Let me tell you, now it's this." It was based upon what? Well, whatever they decided it to be at the time. Yeah, this is truth now. It's not just Catholics, is it? It's everyone out there that denies the word of God as the sole basis of truth. What happens? They begin making up their own truth, doing what is right in their own eyes. And that is truth. And then they try to get as many people who agree with that, and they make something up, and they say, "Well, look, there's 100 of us that believe the same thing. That must be truth." During our trip, we experienced many emotional moments. History is wrought with tragedy, and hearing some of the stories and making them personal were so much a part of our vacation and of experiencing history. One of those instances was when we came across the Holocaust Memorial in Boston. You have six towers, and what you can't see in this picture is those towers, each of those glass panes, all four sides is covered with numbers. Numbers. Because they didn't believe that people had enough dignity to even give them a name. 6 million names. 6 million numbers. Because they did what was right in their own eyes. You know, I want to know what happens when we reject the eternal righteous decree of God. You get holocausts. You get travesties where millions of people are killed. You get slavery. You get people thinking they own other people and can treat them however they want because that is what is right in their own eyes. You get the sex slave trade of today. Because people, well, they have a standard. But it's each their own standard if we do not have the eternal, unchanging standard of truth, which is God Himself. Why believe God's testimony above man's when they conflict? That's why. So let's turn to God's testimony about Christ and those who believe in Him as expressed in John in this passage. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So John begins in speaking about Jesus. He says that he came by water and the blood. Not water only, but water and the blood. This is a pretty intriguing statement here. It's a difficult section to understand. So we need to view it in light of the use of water and blood throughout the rest of this section. He uses water and blood as things that testify to the truth of Christ. Yet all these things are the things that Jesus, he says, came by. So if Jesus came by these things, the water and the blood, it is then he is saying that the life of Jesus Christ, it is that life that testifies to who Jesus Christ is. His life testifies to the person that he was. These two things in his life testify to who he is. So what does the water represent? Well, I read a bunch of notable scholars. Some of them said, well, the water is the water that flowed from his side. Others said, well, the water is the baptism. And you think of the baptism, the picture where God testifies to the truth of the Son. I personally think that the water is speaking of Jesus' birth, his virgin birth, because of the context of which we're in 1 John. What was the problem? Well, they were all questioning whether Jesus was really a person, right? They're saying, oh, he was divine, but he was not the Gnostic idea. He was not really human flesh. But what does this do? In talking about the water, which John also uses in reference in John 3, when he says, those who are born again must be born of water and of the Spirit. The water being birth, human birth. By this, Jesus is capable of becoming our high priest because he was born of a virgin. And then he goes to the blood. Also a part of the humanity of Jesus. Also a part of the testimony of Jesus being able to be our high priest because he poured out his blood on our behalf for our sins. And then he gives one other and he says, and the Spirit is also one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Talked about that in chapter 2, didn't we? I actually thought of the baptism on this one instead of the water one. I thought of baptism on this one because what happens? The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove on Jesus, testifying to who Jesus is as the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It is the Spirit that has been given to believers, as John spoke of in chapter 2. It is the Spirit that leads into all truth, that keeps us from error. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who has absolute authority that also testifies to who Jesus is and the truth that we are speaking of. Verse 7, "And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So he says that the three agree. This is because of the testimony that was important back then. And if you remember back in Deuteronomy 19:15, the scripture is up here. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Pretty good law that God set up back then to have two or three witnesses. And what is this doing? God is saying, "I'm even going to give you three witnesses. It's the water and the blood and the Spirit. That is my testimony to you as God. I will give you these three things just to keep in line because I am God and I have established the law. And so you will see how I walk in the law because the law flows from God. It is his nature. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son." So he continues his argument. If we receive the testimony of men, this is speaking of the two or three witnesses that he appealed to. When two or three men come together and give us anonymous testimony, we receive it, right? Oh yeah, two or three guys agree and they have the same story. Excellent. How much greater is the testimony of God? How much more sure is the testimony of God than that of two or three witnesses? Infinitely more sure. And so John says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." So he then turns to us. He starts again with whoever believes. That's a lot through here, huh? Whoever. Everyone. And then he turns us to the truth that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, appealing back to chapter 2. The Spirit of truth, and that Spirit of truth, his testimony resides within us. Woohoo! We have the testimony of the truth of the Son of God by the Holy Spirit who resides in us. Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Throughout this passage, I have emphasized those who believe. But there is a phrase in here that we can't leave unaddressed. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Sobering. The one who rejects the true Jesus. The one who rejects that he is the Christ and he came in the flesh and died on a cross on our behalf, does not have God's life. Does not have eternal life in the sense of a restored relationship with God, with the God of the universe. This one is not justified before a holy God, but will receive eternal condemnation. The opposite of eternal life. Those who believe in false Christs and then false Jesuses, whether Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. There are many, many, many out there who reject the two Christs, do not have life, but possess eternal destruction. But to us who believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what is our application? This is difficult. So make sure you write it down. Number one. You ready? Believe God. Got it? Okay. Believe God. Believe what God has said. Do not doubt Him or call Him a liar, but trust His infinitely wise, unchanging, absolutely authoritative word concerning Jesus Christ. Believe God. Do not call Him a liar. Number two. You ready? Believe in Jesus as the Christ. Trust in the Jesus that is declared in the Bible. This is He who overcame the world. This is He who has overcome the enemy. This is He who has overcome death. Jesus, the victor, the overcomer, the conqueror. Believe in Him. He is the one to whom God testifies, and the water and the blood and the Spirit testify. This one, Jesus Christ, believe on Him, trust in Him, and you will have eternal life. And if you do, you do have eternal life. I can get the worship team to come forward. I end with this passage. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death." We return to the courtroom, the accusers of the brothers, and it says He has been thrown down by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is, the Holy Spirit has now indwelt us, and we have the testimony of the Spirit within ourselves, and we have overcome. Have assurance, church. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have eternal life. Don't call God a liar. Believe what He says. Trust in Christ. God says, I say, trust in Christ. Upon my testimony and my word, you can know that you have eternal life if you trust that Jesus is Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, our God, for this truth that we could not have invented, but that You have given to us by our faith in Your Son. We have eternal life. We will overcome. There is no question there. There is no if, but those of us who trust in Christ will overcome because we are Christ's. Because Christ is the overcomer, we shall overcome. And we thank you, God, that it does not rest in our abilities to continue anything, but it rests in Christ's hands, who has defeated the enemy and defeated death and defeated sin. And he will raise us up at the last day. So we trust in you, Lord Jesus, to raise us up. Amen.